I'll lead us in a prayer as we stand. King David prays, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." Our Father, we know that we have no track record, no qualifications, no goodness of our own. We have no right to enter and be part of your kingdom. But Father, we pray that you'd help us to rejoice today, that you make the impossible possible through your grace in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Please take your seats. There's a few notices to have a look at on the inside of the song sheet. And I think one thing to remember is this Thursday lunchtime, we've got Major General Tim Cross coming to speak for us. I'm sure lots of us will be at that this lunchtime in here at 10 past, this Thursday lunchtime in here at 10 past one. Next week, we start a new series with Andrew Satch speaking for us. His title is "Wolves in Shepherd's Clothing. What kind of leader will you follow?" So I hope you can be there next Tuesday and Thursday to hear Andrew speak from John's Gospel on that topic. Today, Nick Carter is going to come up and read for us from our passage from page 59 in Luke's Gospel. But Nick has also very kindly agreed just to give us a personal insight into how he came to realize that he was a sinner. Nick, I guess we'll all look at you and think you're a respectable guy living the dream as a reinsurance broker. What persuaded you that you weren't just a respectable guy, but you were in fact a sinner who needed Jesus' rescue?
That's a good question. I married into a Christian family, and I accepted the fact that Jesus was born as he was and that he died as he did, but it didn't go much beyond that as far as I was concerned. It had happened, and life was pretty good, work was going well and everything. Of course, the family and friends were madly praying for me. And over time, it wasn't an immediate thing. I began to realize that actually there was a lot more to life than what I had. And around about that time, a friend said to me, "Your problem is you're too comfortable." And he was dead right, really. Why change anything? Couldn't be any better than this, was the view I took at the time. Of course, I now know it could be a lot better than it was then. But that's why it took a little while for it to sink in.
Thanks, Nick. Thanks very much for sharing that with us. Nick, could you also read today's passage for us on page 59, Luke chapter 18? Thanks, Nick.
Okay. Yes, page 59 in the green books, starting at verse 9. "Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, 'Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.'"
Well, Nick, thank you very much indeed for reading for us, and thank you for being prepared just to speak for a couple of moments about your own personal experience. May I add my welcome to everybody. It's lovely to see people here this lunchtime, and draw our attention to the issue that we are looking at this afternoon, which is our own human capacity to justify ourselves. And I want to suggest that when it comes to spiritual matters, it is deadly. We are dealing, however, with a subject with which we're very familiar. Dr. Fox obviously has spent a torrid 10 days trying to justify himself. Alain Rollin will certainly have to justify himself if ever he's to enter Wales again and emerge alive after his refereeing decisions on Saturday. Vincent Tabak is, as we know in the newspapers, seeking to justify himself over the murder of Joanna Yates, and Amanda Knox was justified. Not simply, however, as I've thought about it, on the front pages that we see the desire for self-justification. Think of the last time you had a disagreement, perhaps with your wife, or with a sibling, or your parents. I can almost guarantee that self-justification formed a very substantial part of the discussion. What about the end-of-year review? Or decisions that require an explanation in the boardroom? What about the current buzzwords in the city? Governance, regulation. They have a tremendous amount to do with justification. And why do our politicians insist on bombarding us with their memoirs, if not because they want, at least in some way, to justify themselves? So it's an issue which, it seems to me, forms a huge part of our everyday life, and the more I've thought about it, the more I've found myself doing it day by day by day just in the last 10 days. The human desire to justify self, my reputation, my position, my decisions, my legacy, my pride. Now, we can see that that is the issue from verse 9 on page 59. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were just or that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. With self-righteousness and self-justification comes contempt for others. But verse 10 indicates that the sphere of justification dealt with here is not simply horizontal between men and women, because the parable Jesus tells is set within the temple, almost certainly at the time of morning or evening prayer, as the Lamb of Atonement was being sacrificed for the forgiveness of sins. And the parable is set as Jesus himself is on his way to Jerusalem, as he has told us, to die for sin. And therefore it's both the horizontal sphere between men and women and the vertical between men and God that is under consideration. And as such, the issue then becomes magnified infinitely. How can a man or woman be justified or counted in the right before God? Which then, as you pause to consider it, has to be the most important question any man or woman ever has to face. The key issue, not so much what is it my wife or partner makes of me, or indeed what my boss thinks of me, or even what the jurors make of me, but what is God's verdict on my life? Does he consider me to be in the right? Am I justified before God? That surely is of infinite significance and importance. And the parable is set to tell us how we can walk out of St. Helen's Church on the 18th of October, 2011, justified, in the right before God. I've only ever once been kind of tangentially involved in a court case. It was a close relative of mine. And he was up in court over a business deal. He was innocent. Everybody knew he was innocent, but this rogue had taken him to court.
Let me tell you, as the whole thing developed, it was in the air for about 18 months, as these things are, and those who have been involved in this know what it's like. There was just a great weight pressing down on the whole family, and it was ultimately thrown out of court before it even got in by the judge. And when it was thrown out, the champagne bottles were opened. There was joy as the weight was removed. How much greater the issue of justification before God? How can I be declared right with God? What joy if I am told the verdict of the last day and can live my life for how many years the Lord has given me, knowing that I'm in the right. It's a huge issue. Two characters, one who appears to have every reason to be self-confident in these matters, and he does not go home justified, and the other who on the surface appears utterly contemptuous, but who goes home in the right. First, self-justification and the dead end of my effort. I cannot be justified before God through my own efforts. And in order to get hold of this lesson, we need to begin by rehabilitating the Pharisee in our understanding for a moment. It's been said before many times. Nonetheless, we need to remember that the Pharisees were the most religiously serious, socially responsible, morally upright, culturally superior, politically correct members of first century society. And as such, the Pharisee had every right to consider themselves justified before God. Contrary to popular opinion, and I didn't realize this for years, they were not religious professionals, they weren't clergymen necessarily, or theology professors, they were laymen, but they were decent, upstanding, model citizens. Professionally, you wouldn't catch the Pharisee cheating on his expenses, dealing in the markets in questionable products, trading at the edge of his limits, receiving and acting upon illicitly obtained information. There were no expenses scandals or hacking scandals or lobbying scandals attached to the Pharisees. Morally, the Pharisees were a picture of self-control, restraint, integrity. Religiously, they had pushed the limits of their observance such that they'd gone way beyond the letter of the law. And charitably, the Pharisees were generous to a fault, socially upstanding members of the local residents' association, opening the village fete, chairman of the parish council, with a wife as a JP. And we can see all that from the prayer that the Pharisee prays in verse 11 and 12. Just glance down at it. Two men, verse 10, went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." So the Pharisee really was the kind of guy you would long for as a next-door neighbor or in your business, for he would improve the performance and the reputation of the office. Such was the Pharisees' seriousness over God's law that they had devised a religious system whose aim was to ensure they never broke God's commands. They called it hedging the law. And this enabled the Pharisee to think that they had done really rather well when it came to God's law and that they had achieved perhaps not an A star, but at least a high B and possibly even an A. This system of self-justifying Pharisaic religion was the perfect nursery in which to nurture the attitude expressed in verse 9. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were in the right with God and treated others with contempt. And a second look at the prayer shows us that our friend, the Pharisee, in this parable had thrived in the soil of his religious system. He had placed his confidence entirely in his own pedigree and in his own performance. I'm going to read the prayer of the Pharisee again, and I want us to notice where he prays, how he prays, and what he prays. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Well, he prays in the temple at the time of evening prayer. He prays on his own, keeping his distance probably in order to avoid being defiled by any of the other riffraff who might have made it into the temple that day. But what he prays, five times the Pharisee uses the first person singular. He mentions God, but it really is almost as if he's praying to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The law demanded that you fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. The Pharisees had suggested that in order to make sure you got things right, you fasted twice before and twice after every major festival. There were three major festivals, and that came to 12 times a year. This Pharisee was fasting twice a week. That's 103 times more than he needed to in any given year. The law demanded tithing of oil, seed, and wine. The Pharisees increased the tithing to certain other products, but this Pharisee tithed a tenth of everything that he had. And here then is a man who embodies absolutely the attitude of verse 9. He trusted in himself that he was right before God. He treated others with contempt. But of course he'd failed to see that his own best efforts always, at best, would forever fall far, far short of God's 100% pure, holy perfection, that at the heart of the temple system was the law of God, the Ten Commandments, which even if he'd only scored 98%, would mean that God, in his pure and absolute justice, had to deal with his failure and his sin in order to remain just. And therefore, he, relying entirely on his own efforts, I thank you that I, was on impossibly shaky ground. Now, I know that we don't live in 21st century England in a culture which takes religious observance seriously. Think of the vast majority of the 300,000 or so who work in the square mile. I suspect the question, am I right before God, is not one that regularly crosses people's minds. It will cross the minds of our Muslim, Catholic, and Hindu friends, but 21st century Britain has little of the religious seriousness of the first century. Nonetheless, self-justification is never far from anybody's mind in the city. We want to be thought of well when it comes to others. My own personal pride, speaking personally, makes me extraordinarily reluctant to admit that I'm in the wrong. You ask my wife or my children, and they will vouch for it. This attitude is ugly when seen in front of other human beings, but before God, absolutely fatal. For it prevents me from casting myself on the mercy of God, as I pretend that somehow my own righteousness with everything that I have done is good enough for God. And as I hide behind my thin veneer of personal self-righteousness and fail to expose myself to the absolute perfection of God's law, so standing on my pride, I boast of my own performance rather than casting myself on his mercy. The whole point of the morning and evening sacrifice at the temple was to deal with moral, spiritual, social failure. The whole reason Jesus went up to Jerusalem to the cross was to deal with our sin and our failure. But if I stand on my pride, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I do this, I do that. I was confirmed, I was baptized. I'm a decent, politically correct. I take equality seriously. I've led a responsible business life. If I stand on my pride, I'll never come near the mercy and the forgiveness of God, because I will be standing on the hopelessly thin ice of my own personal performance. And if this Pharisee, who embodied spiritual, social, financial, upright integrity, could not enter on the basis of his own performance, you and I certainly will not be able to. So self-righteousness and the extraordinary danger of it, and the reality of it, even in our irreligious system. You know, there's a friend of mine who has nothing to do with Christian things at all. And I often talk to him about what I do for a living. And I said to him the other day, well, my job is to help people to prepare for their death. Because at their death, there's nothing worse than dying and knowing you're unforgiven. Quick as a flash, I've never done anything that needs forgiveness. Now, he's totally irreligious, full of self-justification, a million miles away from being right before God. I can see the rioters in Tottenham, they need forgiveness. I can see the bankers, they need forgiveness. Rupert Murdoch and the editors of the News of the World, he needs forgiveness. I am justified. Let's move then to the tax collector and the immediate access that comes through God's divine grace. Tax collectors in the first century were not friendless social outcasts. Some people paint out the tax collector as if they're the kind of equivalent of a sort of big issue salesman who's sort of really socially outcast, or an anti-capitalist protester perhaps, or something like that. No, they had plenty of friends. They were forever holding parties, we read. Some of them had loads of money, and they had the acceptance of the ruling Roman elite. They were, however, godless, irreligious, and shameless extortioners. The tax collectors in the first century had been enfranchised by the Roman government to collect taxes from the Jews. As such, they were the enemies of the Jewish people, and in addition, the Romans allowed them to make their own living by adding to the Roman tax their own legitimate cut. That's how they made their living. Some of them were absolutely extortionate and shamelessly exploited the people of God for their own personal gain. So they were not poor necessarily, not socially outcast necessarily, not unacceptable to everybody, but beyond contempt, yes, shameless and self-seeking, greedy and immoral. Indeed, you could take the Pharisees' negatives in verse 11 and turn them and use them of the tax collectors. I am an extortioner. I am unjust. I have failed in the area of sexual morality. I don't even recognize God. I am not generous to others. Now, I will allow you to fill into the blank as to the kind of person in the city who you might consider to fill the tax collector's shoes. Who you think would be the last person in a million years you would expect to find in St. Helens on a Tuesday lunchtime. The person in the village with the most godless lifestyle. The person in the office with the most filthy language. The most notorious banker or broker that you know of. Actually, the tax collector could be any one of us in the city as we look at the perfect demands of the holy God. realize that we have fallen far, far short of God's perfect standards, and cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And of course, that self-realization is evident in the tax collector's prayer. Once again, notice where he prayed, how he prayed, and what he prayed from verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house in the right with God rather than the other. He stands far off. He won't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast. And actually he prays, God be merciful to me, the sinner, the sinner. Interestingly, when he prays for mercy in the temple, he uses the technical word for the temple sacrifice. So the lamb has just been sacrificed on the altar in order to deal with the sin and carry God's judgment. And now as he looks on the lamb, as it were, sacrificed, and considers God's mercy, God have mercy on me, the sinner. Actually, Jesus is on his way to the cross. And in this section of Luke's gospel, he's telling us who it is that will enter into the kingdom. The kingdom is in our midst. Who is it that will actually gain access to the kingdom? The person who looks to the mercy of God, expressed supremely what the temple sacrifice was pointing towards at the cross of Jesus. And who, not on the basis of our own works, who cries out to God, God be merciful to me, the sinner. So how does a person leave St. Helens on Tuesday the 18th of October 2011 in the right with God? On the basis of God's mercy. Not on the basis of my track record, not on the basis of what I've done. We will never be good enough. Not on the basis of saying, well, I can justify myself before God because I was baptized, I was confirmed, I've been a decent business person, I've led a reasonable, upright life. None of that. For the very best of our human efforts will always fall a million miles short of God's absolute perfection. We have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, all our strength. And we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. Try as we might to justify ourselves, we will never be able to. But as we come to God on the basis of his mercy, so we walk away in the right with God. Two men came to St. Helens for the Tuesday lunchtime service. One trusted in his own efforts before God and quietly congratulated himself on his own performance, socially, morally, educationally, financially, spiritually. God, he felt, must be particularly pleased to see him at St. Helens that lunchtime, and given his busy weekday schedule, rather impressed that he had spared 30 minutes of his precious time. He came from a good family, baptized as a child, confirmed at school, not always 100% in religious attendance, tried to get along and support the church, of course, didn't hold to everything the vicar said, but gave to charity, treated his colleagues with respect, had an impeccable career, and was well liked both in the city and at home. He would never admit to it publicly, but as he looked across at one or two others there that Tuesday lunchtime, he was secretly somewhat surprised. There's Frank, the old rogue. I wonder what he's doing here. And Jim. Well, I can see why he's here week by week. He needs to be. And Samantha. Well, if only everyone here knew her track record. Another slipped in at the back. Didn't really want anyone to know they were there. People would think they were such a fraud. He had said and done things to himself and to others of which he was deeply ashamed. Thank goodness people can't see me here. God, please, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's pray together. We praise you, our Father, that you exalt the humble in your extraordinary kindness. We praise you for the Lord Jesus on his way to the cross, as we read here, giving his life so that we might be forgiven. We confess our own self-righteous pride and our lack of humility. We acknowledge that we could never do enough to make ourselves right with you. Our very own pride excludes us. And we thank you, our Father in heaven, for this wonderful truth, that as we come to you in humility, through the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, you declare us in the right, justified before you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.